You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
When anxious believers are searching the Bible for something encouraging to read, they're more likely to turn to Romans chapter 8, than they are Genesis chapter 8. After all, Romans 8 is one of the most heartening and hopeful chapters in all of Scripture. Would you agree? While Genesis 8 describes God's mop-up operation after the flood. But listen, the next time you find yourself in a raging storm, or if you're in the middle of one right now, Genesis chapter 8 can give you great encouragement. Because the major theme is God remembers us, His children. This passage records the end of a judgmental storm and the beginning of new life and new hope for God's people. So I want to consider the entire chapter, and I want us to learn from it and be encouraged by it. If you haven't done so, open your Bibles to chapter 8 of Genesis or find your place there on your device. Or if you want to try and read that bookmark, you can do that too. No way. While you're doing that, I want to share this with you. A number of years ago now, someone wrote a book entitled Everything I Need to Know in Life I Learned in Kindergarten. But there's a cartoon drawing of Noah's Ark with the following statements. And it's entitled All I Really Need to Know I Learned from Noah's Ark. Things like don't miss the boat. Don't forget that we're all in the same boat. Plan ahead, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Stay fit. When you're 600 years old, somebody might ask you to do something really big. Don't listen to your critics. Just get on with what needs to be done. Build your future on high ground. For safety's sake, travel in pairs, because two heads are better than one. Speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. When you're stressed out, float a while. Remember, the ark was built by amateurs. The Titanic was built by professionals. And no matter the storm, when God is with you, there's a rainbow waiting. Amen? Well, let's read the entire chapter. Genesis 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, 5 months, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month, and the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Verse 10. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, i.e. with a universal flood. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I'd like for us to think about five actions that the Lord takes in this passage and the practical spiritual helps we can learn. The first one is our needed reminder, and I need this reminder all the time. God remembers his own. The Lord remembers those who are his, verse 1. When you're going through a tough storm, it's very easy to feel forsaken. Whatever that storm is, the loss of a life's partner, the loss of financial security, the loss of a child, or the loss of health. You might think the Lord has forgotten you. Feeling forsaken is a normal human emotion, and we all have experienced this from time to time. Whether we admit it or not, we have. The psalmist asks, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And even the great apostle confessed that his trials in Asia Minor had been so severe, so stormy, that he almost gave up on life, according to 2 Corinthians 1:8. And remember, Jesus is our Lord, who is the great high priest, and he has experienced everything there is to experience. He knows what we're going through all the time. And yet from the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Luther said, God forsaken of God, who can know it? Feeling desolate is nothing new for the people of God. So try to put yourself in Noah's sandals and appreciate his feelings. He had been drifting on this endless world sea for almost a year, following the onslaught of a universal flood. Now we know he was a man of faith. He was blameless among the people of his time. We know that from Genesis 6:9. He had walked with God, but he was human too. And the raging sea is a very lonely place. So try to imagine drifting in this ginormous ship, not merely overnight, but night after night, and night after night after night after night, and day after day, and month after month, for a whole year, with nothing coming from the one who had ordered you in to that ark. During those lonely weeks, faith or no faith, no one would not have wondered whether God had forgotten him, whether God had forgotten his family, whether the Lord had forgotten the animals as they floated like insignificant bits of seaweed on those massive swells. Here we're told about a rainy 5-month lock-in with Mrs. Noah, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives, and a complete zoo, a menagerie of animals, birds, and creepy crawling things, 5 months of stable poo and bilge water, and maybe even seasickness. Here's my guess. We're not told in the text that God spoke to Noah in a direct way for over a year. The last time he audibly spoke to his servant was in chapter 7 when God said, verse number 1, go into the ark, you and your family. So, church, Noah was in this ark 1 year and 10 days, and all that time, apparently, he received no new, fresh word from the Lord. None. None whatsoever. Don't you think that in itself would have added greatly to his sense of loneliness? I'm sure he asked himself in the quiet moments, why? Why doesn't the Lord speak to me? I find it incredibly interesting. We're going to see that God doesn't say to Noah, hey, the flooded ground is now able to be walked on again. You're clear for disembarking. You can go out safely. No, all revelation from God to Noah is halted once he's locked inside the ark. Until the announcement, as we read in verse 15. Noah, who had received this welcome, wonderful, direct revelation from God, had to resort now to birds for further data. The Creator speaks to Noah, so do the creatures. God chooses sovereignly when to speak and when not to speak. Just think about it. Moses received direct revelation from God face to face. Read about it. Wow, Mount Sinai. But his father-in-law, Jethro, is the one who has to give him more information about how to handle all those judicial matters. Joshua receives a direct promise from God that he will be given all of the promised land, but he still has to send out the spies to find out what's going down in Jericho before he does anything. And they come back and report. Listen, when you're in the middle of the raging sea, and even your prayers don't seem to be going any further than the ceiling, and you feel like the Lord just doesn't care about you anymore, trust his heart. Silence is not him being uncaring toward you. Someone so beautifully said, when you can't trace his hand, trust his loving heart. He has not forgotten you, child. He hadn't forgotten Job. Job, remember, lost everything, his family, his possessions. So much so that he finds himself in the garbage dump, sitting on an ash heap, scraping the boils from his flesh with a piece of pottery. His wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. He hasn't forgotten you, child, in the midst of the storm. And verse 1 proves it. Because finally, look at it, the Lord remembers Noah. The Hebrew verb there is from the word, the term zakar. And I want to get a handle exactly on what this means. Unlike our English word remembered, that normally refers to just mental recall and entails even having forgotten, the Hebrew term, especially with reference to our God in the Bible, has the idea of acting on a previous commitment. So don't miss this, okay? The word remember doesn't mean to call something to mind that may have been forgotten, because God doesn't forget. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. Rather, it means here to pay attention to fulfill a promise, to act on the behalf of somebody in a covenantal way. For example, God says in the book of Hebrews that our sins and our iniquities, he will remember, there's the word, he will remember no more. God doesn't hold our sins against us and treat us as the sinners we are. For sure, God knows what we've done. He hasn't forgotten any of it. But because of our faith in Christ, we could say our sins are judicially forgotten. The Lord remembers them against us no longer. So to remember, verse 1, means to act on the behalf of another. We're told in the Bible that God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom. The Lord remembered both Rachel and Hannah when they could not conceive, and he enabled them to conceive and bear sons. The Lord remembered his covenant and delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. So to remember here implies a previous commitment made by God, and it shouts out the fulfillment of that commitment. God keeps his promises. Amen? And these chapters, even as you learn in Sunday school, conveys that to us. God keeps his promises. On that we can rely. Lately around here, men, you know it from the breakfast and other small groups, we've been tossing around some big words, like anthropomorphism, right? The form of man. And anthropopathia. Well, I think this figure of speech is that, the latter. Because as it's used here, it means human feelings and experiences are ascribed to God our Lord. I mean, it's not as though God could ever forget and then all of a sudden remember, right? Like, oh, wow, Noah, I knew there was a string around my finger for something. Quick, angels, help me out here. No, it's a touching way. It's a beautiful way. It's an encouraging way to bring before us God's tender care of his servant. In fact, God's compassion and his concern, notice this, extends even to all the creatures in the ark. Those months, those days, those weeks, they must have been miserable in so many ways. After the silence had descended and the water is slapping ceaselessly against the side of the ark, God had not forgotten. The cramped family life would not go on forever. God remembered, and he does not forget us. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews 13:5. I had a professor of Greek. His name was Dr. John Sproul, not Sproul, but Sproul. And he was an engineer at one time in his life. And so his Greek writing was absolutely beautiful. But in chapel, there in Winona Lake, Indiana, whenever he preached, he would preach from the book of Hebrews. And we would just kid him, "Prof, you can just tear out every other New Testament book. You love this book." I'll never forget the first time I really realized that he spoke from Hebrews 13:5. And he said, in the original, in the Greek, there are five negatives. So Jesus says there, "I will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you." So we can be sure God never forgets his own. God never forsakes his own. God never leaves his own. Not only because of his promises, but also because of his character, right? God is love, and where there's love, there's faithfulness to the one loved, agape. He can never deny himself, he can never deny his word, for he's a faithful God. And he can never change, because he's immutable. Because he's perfect, God can't change for the better, and because he's holy, he can't change for the worse. So we can depend on him, no matter our circumstances. And no matter how we feel in the storm. I love what James Boyce wrote. "Although Noah felt himself to be abandoned by God, those days were now overcome. God acted again. God spoke again. And I'm sure for Noah, the pressure must have fled away like the storm clouds after the sun began to shine." That, he writes, is the point at which this story communicates such hope. If you think you're abandoned by God, the hope is not in abstract reasoning to the effect, "God is aware of all things and therefore he's aware of you." That's true, but it's not always helpful. The hope is in knowing that although God has not acted in your life for what is perhaps a very, very long time, nevertheless, he will act again. And in the meantime, your job is to go on walking in faithfulness to what he has already shown you, no matter how long ago that was. Now let's think about another of God's actions. The Lord remembers his own, but secondly, the Lord reconstructs his world. We see that at the end of verse 1 and through verse number 3. Now, to know about the reconstruction, we have to think about the destruction. The floodwaters caused so much destruction. This was hydrological violence at its very worst. You talk about a storm surge. Now, we know that in Florida. Never underestimate the power of moving water. Julie and I were living in New Orleans when Katrina struck. And our church was across the Mississippi from the French Quarter. And after we had gotten back from the evacuation, as a pastor, all I could do was go into some of these homes if they were still standing. And as you walked in, everything looked like some giant just threw everything around. We would walk out, we would lock the door, we would cry, and we would pray and just commit it to the Lord. 200,000 homes damaged or destroyed in that worst of natural disasters to that time. 60,000 automobiles just flooded out. A wall of water, so much so that the Ninth Ward, I would see houses on top of houses. Never underestimate the power of moving water. The Genesis flood greatly altered the contours of the land and created new areas, I'm sure, for the water to fill, both on the surface of the earth and underground. Since there were eruptions from beneath the earth, whole continents and mountain ranges would have arisen and fallen, creating these huge areas into which the water could now spill. It's where we get the Grand Canyon and other geological marvels that you see around the world. Now, the physical cause of the flood, obviously, was heavy rains. A literal translation of chapter 7, verse 11, from the Hebrew is pretty graphic. The sluice gates of heaven were opened. It rained so hard that it was as if somebody opened these gates in the dam of heaven and allowed all the waters held in reserve there to go forth. And additionally, we're told, the springs of the great deep were opened. Exactly what that means is not very clear. Geologists have been unable to find evidence of subterranean reserves and some sort of alteration of the earth's crust. But as Pastor Adam rightly said last week, we need to take the Word of God literally, when it's not a figurative passage or metaphoric. And that's true in these narrative texts. And certainly we do not need to try to always get science to agree with everything the Bible tells us. Believe what the Bible says and wait on the science to catch up. In fact, I've heard God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. Take the middle one out. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If God says it, that's it. Now, we see the reconstruction that God pulls off here. It's mighty stuff. Judgment done, remodeling starts. And the Lord graciously had made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided, right? Verse 1. So think the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And as Moses wrote this down, I suspect that he's thinking of the creation story of Genesis 1. And it's now something that he's picturing post-flood as the new creation. At the beginning of Genesis, we're told that the Spirit of God, Ruach, the Spirit of God was hovering over or moving over the waters. Same word used here in chapter 8, verse 1. It was translated in your text, probably, as wind rather than spirit, capital S. But the obvious similarity takes our minds back to the very beginning. As a result of the flood, the earth had returned to a form like that described in Genesis 1. It was dark due to all the storms and the rain. It was covered with water, and there was no life except, in this case, for the tiny cargo of the ark. But then the Spirit of God, the divine wind, begins to blow across the surface of the waters. The powerful Ruach begins to bring about the evaporation of the waters of judgment, and the sun appeared, as you can well imagine. By the way, I think it's really important. The sun had nothing to do with the drying out process. So no false sun deity at work here, like the pagan flood stories of the world tell us. So eventually, the grass and the plants and the trees begin to renew themselves, and the animals aboard the ark are sent forth to this brave new world before them. And it's a way of saying that when God remembers, he often does so with a new burst of fresh power. You've known this to be true, haven't you? During the personal tempest, during the darkest of days, and you may have felt pretty dead, right? But suddenly the life of God is there again, and you move ahead again. Now, we're told in verse 4 that the ark rested on Ararat. Ararat was ancient Urartu, mentioned in 2 Kings 19. It's modern-day Turkey, and it borders Armenia. In fact, Mount Ararat towers a whopping 16,000-plus feet into the sky. Now, maybe Ararat was the last resort of Earth's fleeing multitudes from the relentless rising water trying to get out of its path. Who knows? But there's a wordplay in this verse. The verb came to rest in the Hebrew, tana, is that from which we get the name Noah. So we could say that the ark Noah'd on top of Ararat. Noah's experience at the top of that mountain was probably no less frightening, as you can imagine, than Moses's was at the top of Mount Sinai years later. Think about it. Both find themselves at the very top of a mountain. A mountain that is enveloped in either a rainstorm here or an electrical storm from the holy presence of God with thunder and lightning and crashing. For Noah, though, as the waters go down, his hope goes up. Now note the calendar detail here. The seventh month, the seventh day, is when the ark came to rest. Some say that that is really the same calendar day on which Jesus rose from the dead after Passover. So in other words, having passed through the waters of judgment, taking our sins upon himself at the cross, he rests victoriously, alive forevermore. Whatever the case, at last for Noah here, no calm. Calm, no tossing and turning, rest, settled. True, all around was dead and a silent world, shrouded from the east to the west, from the north to the south, as far as you could see. It's a watery waste. Washed clean, and the only visible object, a man-made object, was a lonely ark resting high on that mountain. So, here comes the verses 6 through 12, and here come the birds. I have to confess that I thought a lot about Alfred Hitchcock while I was studying for this passage. Birds everywhere. There's a lot of inspired ink telling us about birds, about a raven, and about a dove, and weather conditions outside the ark, right? I find it hard to believe that this is just a bird fact-finding story. The raven, of course, was an unclean, flesh-eating bird. So he would have had no problem landing on floating dead carcasses and having a good old time picking them clean. He was in his heaven, he's in his element, so obviously he doesn't return. Not the dove. It's a clean bird. Noah sends it out, returns. Sends it out again, and it returns. This time carrying an olive branch in its bird beak. Sign of peace, right? But an indication, too, that things are sprouting up nicely on the new globe. So Noah tenderly takes it in, but then sends it out one more time. Finally, no return to sender, and Noah knows it's getting close to landlubber time again, and I'm sure he's thrilled. I don't know if he ever got his sea legs, but now he gets his land legs again. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all those verses. For what it's worth, I believe there's something more to all of this. Because the imagery of the dove and even versus ravens in Scripture is really prevalent, as you know. One of my favorite Puritan authors is Matthew Henry. So I'm going to go with him on this one. And I'll remind you, as I reminded myself this week, that we have two capacities within. Some call them natures. Henry writes, "The dove is an emblem of a gracious soul, which finding no rest for its foot, no solid peace or satisfaction in this world, this deluged and defiling world, returns to Christ, to its ark, returns to Noah, to its rest." He goes on to say, "But the carnal heart, like the raven, takes up with the present evil world and feeds on the carcasses it finds here. As Noah put forth his hand and took the dove and pulled her into him into the ark, so Christ will graciously preserve and help and welcome those that fly to him for rest. And Jesus said, 'Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden,' King James, and I will give you rest." The whole struggle of our spiritual life arises out of the conflict of the flesh with the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In fact, none other than the Apostle Paul had to deal with this, and I'm glad he wrote about it. It gives me encouragement and hope. In Romans 7, he said, "The good that I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, those things I do, O wretched man, who will deliver me?" So because of these two capacities, we have to choose every day, don't we? which one we're going to feed. Do we want a holy life, or do we want to be controlled by the world and its system? And we know that doesn't produce anything profitable. That's the flesh. And Paul, on one of his mission journeys, sadly had to say about his co-worker Demas, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." The Bible is consistent in these things, teaching us all the way through it of the worthlessness and the emptiness of the flesh in its ability to think and to reason and to act. It's worthless. And God pronounced it so at the cross. Now, the man outside of Christ, the natural man, doesn't like to be told that all he can do apart from God is useless, but that's what the Bible says. In contrast to this, though, is the dove. Could we say symbolizing our true nature, Christian, which can only find rest in Christ, until that new world is made ready for it? It's the exact experience that we all have as we live in the struggle in this fallen world and long for that new one that's coming. Glorified there, no raven deathness there, only dovish purity forever. Let's move on to the third action of the Lord here. The Lord rewards obedience driven by faith. Note that word reward. Noah was a righteous man. He was the first man in the Bible to be said he was righteous. Chapter 6, verse 9 and chapter 7, verse 1. And like us, Noah was saved by faith, as the writer to the Hebrews makes clear. By this he condemned Noah, the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And so his faith and his righteousness produced this sold-out obedience. You see it everywhere in these chapters. Cost what it will, lead where it may, Noah was determined to obey God. I found it amazing that about four times, maybe more, the account gives us variations of the declaration that Noah did all that God had commanded him to do. The person God saves is the one, obviously, who believes the word. And it changes his or her life necessarily. It's got to. Whenever we read this part of Genesis, we see the consistent faith and the obedience of this man. Awesome obedience. I mean, he did everything God had commanded him to do for the 100-year period while he's building the ark. But then as we read, check it out, Noah displays astounding, enduring faith while in the midst of confinement and big-time discomfort. He waited patiently, though, for God's deliverance from the ark. If I'm in that floating zoo, I'm wanting out as soon as that thing comes to a stop. Hyenas, get out of the way. Giraffes, out of the way. I'm heading for the door. But Noah waits, and he waits, and he waits patiently, and he waits, and weeks go by, Sabbaths go by, birds come and go, and still, no word from his God. Calvin said, "How great must have been the fortitude of this man, who after the incredible weariness of a whole year, when the deluge had ceased and new life had shone forth, does not yet move a foot out of the sepulcher without the command of his God." Now, earlier in his life, remember, Noah had had the faith to walk with God when all of the world's people are ignoring him. Noah had had the faith to work for God. He had had the faith to witness for God for those 120 years or so. Even though there was opposition all around him and denying the truth, that was the popular thing to do. And now the flood's over, and he exercises faith to wait on God before leaving the ark. Here's the lesson. Sometimes circumstances look pretty suitable for a speedy disembarking and for acting on whatever you want to do. It's no guarantee that God wants us to begin immediately. Obedient faith is our response to God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But here's a question for you. Was Noah revealing unbelief, a lack of faith? when he sent out birds or he opened the hatch that he had made to look at the terrain. Not at all. I don't believe that. He was simply using available opportunities to gather data, much needed data, so he could make the right decision for himself and for his family. It's never wrong to gain understanding of the situation you're dealing with in your life. Just don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Obeying the will of God involves not only doing the right thing in the right way for the right motive, it also entails doing it at the right time, God's time. In his time. He makes everything beautiful in his time. So if God has you in delay mode, it's for your good. Now, the Lord did reward Noah's obedience. He cared for them in the ark for over a year. Then he prepares the world for them so that they could leave it safely in one piece. Trust God then. Obey God then, and he'll reward you. Hebrews 6:10, he is not unjust to forget our work. He is not unjust to forget our labors of love. And I know that some believers say, rewards, we should serve the Lord out of grateful hearts, not with a view of receiving a reward for it. Why, that's self-serving. That's the wrong motive. Not when God over and over promises that he will reward us for serving him. Someday, if you've never done so, do a biblical study of the rewards in the Bible. It's amazing and it's eye-opening. The Apostle Paul said, someday there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give me on that day. He's the one who wrote in the Corinthian epistle about the bema seat of Christ. Like you do, I serve the Lord because he saved my soul. And like you do, I serve the Lord because I love him. But you know what? I also look forward to hearing his words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joys of the Lord. And I look forward to being rewarded at the bema seat of Christ. Nothing wrong with taking God at his word with that kind of motivation and his promise, be faithful. Fourthly here, we see that the Lord receives grateful praise. Verses 20 and 21. The Lord receives grateful praise. God had remembered Noah, and now Noah remembers God. Noah and his family would never forget that moment, I'm sure, when they opened the door of that ark and walked out on the scene. Spine tingling. Imagine it. There's no sign of human life. No sign of animal life anywhere on the horizon. Those people emerged into an empty world, stripped bare by the hand of Almighty God in righteous judgment. After so much time walking those hard wooden deck planks of the ark, they walk out and stand on soft, beautiful green grass. That wonderful fresh air to take in, thoroughly washed by the scouring hand of God, now completely unpolluted. It would never be so pure again. And the bright sunlight shining in their eyes. Yeah, the ones who had been accustomed to those dimly lit rooms of the ark. So welcome. And I want you to notice this. The first thing Noah does post-ark is build an altar to his God and make a sacrifice. And I believe this is a thanks offering and a sin offering here. So, first thing he does, he's filled with gratitude that his first dry ground act is to lead his family in worshipful praise. And he builds an altar. He offers some of the clean animals he'd brought with him, as Adam said last week. And they're now sacrifices to the Lord. And during Old Testament days, when you sacrificed a burnt offering, you gave the entire animal or bird to the Lord. And nothing was kept back. It was incinerated. Ash. All on the altar was laid. And that was the law. Because the sacrifice displayed total dedication to the Lord, to Yahweh, on the part of the offerer. In this new step of commitment, Noah gave himself and his family completely to the Lord. Because he had protected them all through the storm. And it was only fitting now that he thanks their great benefactor. All my life is yours, Lord. Everything. That's what Noah is saying. We're about to observe Thanksgiving again. But listen, do you believe this? For the believer, every day is for thanksgiving. It's got to be. And I know from the scriptures that God hates an ungrateful heart. He loathes the ungrateful spirit. Jesus healed 10 lepers in Luke 17. 10. You read something about Hansen's disease. Oh, terrible. Completely clean. The fingers that were gone are back. 10 lepers are healed. Go show yourself to the priest. Okay. Only one returns to give the Lord Jesus thanks. 10%, not very good. Now, obviously, an altar could not be built on the ark, right? No fire extinguishers. And it was made of that gopher wood. So it's built on dry land, and it's appropriate that the offerings he presents to Yahweh, Noah, are actually holocausts. That's where we get the word. Whole burnt offerings, halot. It's probable that this is the oldest, most frequent of all Old Testament sacrifices. And in the Bible, you read of the freewill offering of thanksgiving. So it was not joyless, it was joyful. And since hola is the Hebrew word for whole burnt offering, it's related to halah, a verb meaning to ascend. So look at verse 21. It's natural to envision the smoke of Noah's offering ascending to heaven. The offering was a pleasing smell, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I was going to title my message today, Stink for God, but I decided against that. And God's response to Noah's offering was one of grace. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. It was the smell of satisfaction. It was the smell of propitiation. It was a figurative way of saying that the Lord seriously took notice and accepted Noah's sacrifice. Here's the lesson. Like Noah, we need to be totally committed to Christ, right? So the question is, are you? You heard about the chicken and the pig. They were walking together along a country road, and it was rural America, and it was pretty poor. And so they come across a poor family, and the chicken looks at the pig and says, I know what we can do. We can provide for them a ham and egg breakfast. The pig says to the chicken, that's only partial commitment for you, buddy. That's total commitment for me. Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, Christian, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's nothing out of the ordinary. It's what we got to do. The problem with living sacrifices, they sometimes try to crawl off the altar. So we need to be dead to sin and alive to God, the Bible says. This means dying daily to self, crucifying self. The mortification of the flesh, the old-timers used to say. And living for Jesus. We, after all, are slaves of Christ. Amen? Amen? Slaves of Christ. And the world constantly talks to us today about rights. Claim your rights, demand your rights, stand up for your rights. And that's exactly the opposite of the spirit of Jesus, who said, if you lose your life, you will save it. So if in selfishness and greed you demand your rights and you demand your life, to live that life how you want and not how the Lord wants, you're going to lose it. God has written it across the pages of history. But Jesus said that whoever loses his life for my sake will find it for all of eternity. Now let's look finally at the Lord revealing his unalterable will in verses 21 to 22. Another action he takes. Noah leaves the ark. But I don't think it means that he approaches this new life without any anxiety in his heart at all. In the ark, he would have wondered if God had abandoned him, true. But now, upon exiting the ark, he would have been struck with the terrors of God's judgment. And he may have wondered if a great destruction might not come again on the earth. A great destruction might not be poured out again on the globe. After all, he was a sinner, and so were his kids. And the same tendencies to evil that had led to the wickedness of the pre-flood world were in all of them. James Boyce rightly asks, would it not inevitably happen that they would sin greatly and that a fresh judgment of God would be called forth? Look at the world beginning to renew itself, but showing every indication of the worldwide judgment that had just ended. Bare hills, uprooted trees, vast bodies of slowly receding water. What was to prevent that water from rising again and re-inundating the land? What was to prevent him and his family from justly perishing at the last because of their iniquity? And so the Lord assures Noah as he assures us. Some negatives and positives. What's really important to know, though, is that this pronouncement of verse 21, notice it in your Bible, is not made to Noah. God is not talking to Noah. Instead, the Lord, see it, said in his heart, sort of God speaking to himself, a self-deliberation on his part. And I'm glad Moses wrote that. Otherwise, the story would have opened the door to the possibility of what is involved here. That it's not sacrifice, but it's kind of the ancient world magic. It was very prevalent in that world of the Bible. A deity can be manipulated by human actions, namely sacrifices. Like God was on the fence about his intentions, about his will, but Noah, through the sacrifice, pushed him over the fence to do what he wanted done. No, this is all of God. His sovereign will is decreed here. First, he'll never curse the ground again or destroy the world again by a flood. Not going to happen ever. This is the covenant-keeping God saying these things unilaterally. And what he spells out here is established by him alone. It's not him dealing with man. He wills these two things simply for his pleasure. It's not two equals making a deal. It's not like the pagan religions of the world where man does something for the God and then the God is obligated to do something for the man. No, this is the true eternal God's will. And he will never, never curse the ground again because of the evil intentions of man's heart. Now, verse 21 presents a problem with most translations that we probably should touch on. It seems to say that God would not curse the ground because man was evil. So, is God rewarding good for evil? No. The English Bible rightly conveys the meaning of the Hebrew. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, however evil his inclinations might be. That's the better translation. That God would not levy such a devastating curse again, though man is evil. The flood changed a lot of things, right? The flood did not change man's sinful heart or his need of a Savior. Now, the Hebrew word here is different than the one in Genesis 3:17 when the ground was originally cursed. And I think in keeping with the context, it means that the ground will never experience the type of cursing by water that just happened. God says he will never destroy all living creatures by a universal flood also. Listen, this in no way means that there won't be local floods. There will be. And if you live in a floodplain, buy your flood insurance, okay? And then he says there will be unending seasons. Aren't you glad for that? I grew up in Colorado, and there was nothing like the fall and the aspen trees turning gold and clacking in the wind and the beautiful, vibrant colors. Seasons in Florida, not so much. But no interruptions of the cycle of nature. It's beautiful. It's common grace. It's the kindness of the Lord. And the earth is set on its axis. And the Lord Jesus holds it all together so that we have this abundant harvest every year. The Lord arranges his universe so that living things on earth might be sustained. And this even includes men and women who never give God a thought. Well, this chapter provides a pattern for what sinful human beings need to do in order to find the favor of God. In one sense, we can do nothing. We know that. Salvation is of the Lord. God has done everything. But we come to him in the way he has appointed. He's provided a way, and that way is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No man comes unto the Father but through me. And Graham Scroggie said in one of his books years ago, anywhere you cut the Bible, it bleeds. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. So if you've never done so, you need to come to God by faith. Not offering sacrifices now, as Noah did, but repenting of your sin, actually in faith believing that the sacrifice that's the perfect one has already been made at the cross. Trust the Lord if you've never done so. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what happens when you come to God through faith in the perfect finished work of the Savior? You find that He is pleased. You hear Him promise that you are now His and you will never perish because your relationship with Him will never end. God remembers His own.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.